Okay, so let's turn in our Bibles then to Romans chapter 1, if you have a Bible with you. I'm going to read this morning the first six verses, although it's particularly verse 1 that we're going to be looking at this morning. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So you'll recall, if you were here last week, we began there this what is going to be a new series of messages or studies, whatever you want to call what it is that I do, on a Sunday morning in the epistle to Romans. And that last week was intended to be a kind of introduction to what is surely one of the greatest of Paul's epistles, the epistle to the Romans. And the main subject, as we saw last week, the main subject of this epistle is what he refers to there in verse 1 as the gospel of God, or in verse 16 of the same chapter he calls it the gospel of Jesus Christ. And somebody once described the book of Romans in this way. They said Romans is the gospel explained, and I think that's a fair description of Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's the gospel explained. Now, the word gospel simply means good news. Gospel of God, it's the good news of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. So effectively, what Paul is doing in this epistle is he's explaining and expounding thoroughly what that good news is all about, and its implications on people's lives, on the lives of men and women and boys and girls. Okay, so that last week was intended to be a kind of introduction. And if you weren't here last week and you feel you want to follow these, probably it'd be a good idea to maybe listen to that. It's available on the church's website there. You could listen to that. It's not necessary, but it'll give you an introduction to what we're going to be doing. So this morning, I want us to start to consider this properly now. And I want us to look this morning particularly at verse 1. And as we come to verse 1 of chapter 1, seems to me we're confronted with a miracle. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. I think there we're confronted with a miracle. And you might be thinking, hang on a minute, where's the miracle there, Ian? I see no miracle. Well, this is a miracle. See, I looked up the word miracle in my dictionary, and my dictionary defines a miracle as a supernatural occurrence or act, a wonder, a marvel. And the Oxford Online Dictionary defines a miracle in this way. It says, an extraordinary and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to divine agency. Or, a remarkable event or development that brings very welcome consequences. Of course, when we think of miracle, usually we're thinking about that kind of thing we read about often in the Gospels. The things that, for example, Jesus did. You know, he healed the sick, he healed the lame, he opened the eyes of those who were blind, he touched lepers and they were cleansed, he walked on water, he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he turned water into wine, all those kinds of things, raised Lazarus from the dead, those kinds of things we read in the gospel. That's what we're usually thinking of, isn't it, when we think about a miracle. And of course there are miracles in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, but especially there in the ministry of Jesus. But the fact is, you see, what happened in the life of this man Paul is no less a miracle. And I'm not stretching the meaning of the word miracle at all when I say that. You see, you have to remember who he was and what his life was like before he became a Christian believer, before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known in those days, was born a Jew. There's nothing unusual about that. But you see, Saul of Tarsus, born a Jew, he was a Jew of unmingled Jewish descent. He could trace his pedigree as a Jew going right back. Unlike somebody like Timothy, we read about a person in the New Testament called Timothy in Acts of the Apostles. For example, Acts chapter 16 verse 1 tells us something about this man Timothy. It says his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. So in other words, there was some kind of mixed kind of background there. His father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew. Not that there's anything wrong with that, of course. But the fact is that when you talk about this man Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was known before his conversion, he was from unmixed Jewish descent, and he'd been very, very proud of that. He calls himself in Hebrews chapter 3, he says there, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was very proud of the fact that he could trace his lineage right back to that man Benjamin, one of the patriarchs. He'd been born in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, but he'd been educated under a man called Gamaliel, a rabbi. In fact, Gamaliel was one of the two principal rabbis at the time. There were two. There was Gamaliel and another one called Hillel. And they were regarded as the foremost, most excellent rabbis of their time. In other words, what that tells us is that as far as a Jew is concerned, he was educated in their equivalent of, well, I suppose in this country, it would be Oxford. You know, if in America, Harvard or Yale or somewhere like that. He was tutored under the greatest Jewish mind of the time, this man Gamaliel. And Paul tells us himself in Galatians chapter 1, he says that he distinguished himself among his fellow students and countrymen, being more zealous than most in all the traditions of Judaism. In other words, he made greater progress than most of his contemporaries. He tells us that he was a Pharisee. Acts chapter 23, verse 6, I was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. His father before him had been a Pharisee. So what, you say? Well, you see, Pharisaism was the strictest sect of Judaism. The strictest sect of Judaism. These people were so scrupulous in the observance of their religion, how they washed, how they dressed, how they trimmed the beard, everything. I mean, they were so scrupulous. They not only tried to keep the law, but for every law, they probably had seven laws around it to stop them breaking the central law. So these people were extremely strict in the observance of the religion of Judaism. And see, such was his zeal for Judaism that he tells us himself a number of passages in the New Testament, Acts 22 verses 4 to 5, Philippians 3 verse 6, Galatians 1:13, he tells us that he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ with all the energy he could muster. He'd been present when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death. It tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 58 through 8:1, it tells us that he gave his consent to the stoning of Stephen. In fact, he held the coats of those who did the job. Which suggests to me that he was probably amongst the instigators of that, the ringleader. Because, you see, he hated Christians, he hated Jesus Christ, who he believed to have been a blasphemer and an impostor, who deserved to be put to death, who deserved to be crucified for claiming to be the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. He deserved what came to him, as far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned. And as far as these Christians, these disciples of Jesus were concerned, as far as Paul viewed them, he viewed them as deluded, dangerous individuals who were deceived but were also deceiving others into following this Jesus of Nazareth, who, as far as he was concerned, was a false Messiah. And he made it his business to snuff out the church, to snuff out Christianity before it grew anymore. See, it's difficult to overestimate the level of hatred that Saul of Tarsus had for Christ and for Christians before his conversion. Difficult to overestimate that. Saul, Paul as he became, was a man who never did things by half, as we say. He never did anything half-heartedly. And in those days before his conversion, he put everything he had into trying to destroy the church and destroy Christianity. And that's how he continued. Until the day the Lord met him and changed him. Let's hear what happened in Paul's own words. And you find this in a number of places in Acts of the Apostles. But I'm looking at the passage in Acts chapter 22. And he's speaking here to his own countrymen and telling his story, telling what happened to him. So I'll pick the reading up at verse 3. And he says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way," that is Christianity, "to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the Just One, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" And you see, from that day on, from that day when the Lord met him, the life of that man Saul of Tarsus was transformed. And you know, it's no exaggeration to say that he became a new man. Because you see, that's exactly what he became. He became a new man. And you know what? That is exactly what everyone who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes. They become a new person in Christ. Again, I said earlier in the service, you know, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, All things have passed away, all things have become new." The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a brand new person. And as far as this man Saul of Tarsus is concerned, not only did the Lord change him, change his life, he called him to be an apostle and servant of the gospel. And Paul actually came to understand that God had always purposed that this should be. He tells us this in the book of Galatians, Epistle of Galatians, and chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then if you go down there to verse 15, it says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And he tells, again, he tells his story. Which actually, just to digress a little bit, it's kind of incredible if you think about it. What Paul's saying there is it was always in the purpose of God that Paul should become a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, to take the message of Christ to the Gentiles as well as to Jews. And when you think of what his life had been like before, that he'd been the most brutal persecutor of Christians, don't you think it's extraordinary that God should choose somebody like him? You know, if it were down to natural reason, we might think of all men he was least suited to the job of going being a preacher, given what his previous lifestyle had been. And yet he's the one who God chose. And you see, he hadn't been one of the original 12 apostles who'd been with Jesus, who we read about in the Gospels, who were taught and trained by Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul refers to himself as one born out of due time. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. And he says there, I was not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Even so, he'd seen the risen Christ. He'd been personally taught the truth concerning Christ and the gospel by the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself, who called him to be an apostle. And after that, he became even more zealous for Christ and the gospel than he'd previously been to persecute it, and to persecute him and to persecute Christians. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, he said, I laboured more abundantly than they all. That is to say, the other apostles. He's not criticising them. He's just saying that because of the grace of God that was on my life, I laboured more than all of them. And you know what's even more extraordinary about this whole story of the Apostle Paul? And when I say story, I don't mean fairy tale. I don't mean made up story. Actually, the other day, I'll tell you something, I found a little book in the cupboard in the back there. It's a children's book on Bible thing, and it's called Tales from the Old Testament. I hate that, you know, because these are not tales. When we use the word story, we mean history, okay? We mean it's true, okay? These are not tales, okay? But you know, when we read Paul's history, Paul's story, what we find is that in spite of the fact that before his conversion he'd been the most proud and arrogant Jew, a Pharisee, and you know, what you've got to understand about Pharisees is they wouldn't have any association with Gentiles. They wouldn't eat with Gentiles. We are Gentiles are non-Jews. They wouldn't have any association. As far as they were concerned, Gentiles were like dogs, unclean. And they wouldn't go into a Gentile's house, they wouldn't eat with them, and he'd been a Pharisee. And yet what we find is that he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, as well as to the Jews. He's happy to go and preach the gospel to non-Jews just as much as Jews. Paul, although from an unmixed Jewish background, with a first-class Jewish pedigree, not born in Jerusalem, not born in the land of Israel, but born in Tarsus, was born with certain privileges, and one of them was he had dual citizenship. He was Jewish, and he had all the privileges of that, but he also had Roman citizenship too. And at his birth, he was given two names. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Gentile name. But once he becomes a Christian, he chooses to be known by his Gentile name, Paul. You have to understand that's extraordinary for a Jew like Paul. And all of this is to me, it shows that a miracle has occurred in this man's life. In fact, here in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he goes even further. See, consider here how he refers to himself in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now listen, that word bondservant, the Greek though in which the original was written, is the Greek word doulos. And doulos literally means slave. It's bond slave. And I'm sure you'll agree with me, but there's a world of difference between a servant or a regular employee and a slave, isn't there? I mean, if you're a regular employee, if you're somebody's servant, you have certain rights. And if you decide you're fed up of where you work, you can actually hand your resignation and go work for somebody else if you choose to, if that's what you want to do. You've every right to do that as somebody's servant or somebody's employee. But a slave can't do that, can they? Why? Because the slave is owned by his master. He owns his slave like I own my dog. And the slave has no rights. He can't leave. And here you see, Paul describes himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's extraordinary. Why? Because you see, Pharisees never liked to think of themselves as anybody's slave. In fact, there was an occasion when Jesus was speaking to certain Jews, and read about it in John chapter 8, and says in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" In other words, they thought that they were nobody's slave. They were proud, they were arrogant, they were nobody's slave. But this man, Paul, happily calls himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Don't you think that's amazing? I do. This is like, to bring it up to date, it's like some Islamic extremist who hates Christians and has decided to devote his life to destroying Christians, destroying churches, and spreading the cause of Islam. Suddenly converting to Christianity and then devoting his life instead to spreading the gospel and to see other people, other Muslims in his own country, won for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is like. And you may think to yourself, my word, that would never happen, would it? Well, let me tell you, it is happening today. In Muslim countries, countless Muslims are being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who were devout Muslims, and because of that, hated Christianity and the message of Christianity and the gospel and the Jesus Christ who Christians believe in. Incidentally, Muslims believe in Jesus, but not the Jesus that Christians believe in. Jesus to them is a prophet. He's not the Son of God. Allah has no son, according to Islam. It's anathema. It's wrong to even suggest that he would. But this is like somebody like that, somebody like an extreme Muslim being converted to Christ and then going about spreading the gospel. I once read the story of a man who, this is several years ago, and he was a respected imam in an Islamic country. I'll not say where it was. In the Middle East, he was a respected imam. And whenever he preached in the mosque, crowds would turn up to listen to him. And then he was afflicted with some illness and he was hospitalised. And the doctors examined him thoroughly, did all the tests, and they said to him, "We're afraid to tell you that what you have, you're going to die and there's no cure." And basically they said to him, "You need to put your house in order because there's nothing we can do for you." And this man, this Muslim, had a dream in which Jesus appeared to him and said, "I'm going to heal you. And when you wake up in the morning, you'll be healed. get the doctors to examine you and verify the fact that you've been healed, and then go to this address and the people there will tell you what you need to do. So when he woke up in the morning, he got the doctors to examine him, and they did the tests, and they said, we can't understand it, but there's nothing wrong with you. So he checked himself out of hospital and he went to this address that he'd been given in the dream, and the people there carefully opened the door and didn't want to let him in because of the reputation that he had as a strong imam. But he told them what had happened, and he entered that house where they shared the gospel, and that man from then on became a preacher of the gospel. That's a true story from the present time. And there are many such stories. And you see, that is what happened here as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. And so he calls himself now the bondslave of Jesus Christ. That's how this once proud Jew now sees himself. And his life afterwards showed that's exactly what he became. See, the thing is, when we consider all this, the question we've got to ask ourselves is, how did that happen? What accounts for the change that took place in that man's life? How does somebody who lived his life as Saul of Tarsus had done before his conversion change and become what he became after his conversion? How does that happen? I mean, was it a gradual realization on his part that, you know, maybe, you know, there were some merits in this old Christian thing after all, and maybe he should give it a bit more thought? Was it that? Was it that maybe a couple of the apostles, or, you know, some of the early Christians came and had a chat with him and persuaded him somehow? Was it that? Or was it that he got soft all of a sudden and he began to feel sorry for those Christians he treated so brutally? No, it was none of those things. It was because the risen Lord Jesus Christ visited him and called him and transformed him completely. And that, friends, is a miracle. There's no other word to describe it. Remember that definition I gave of the word miracle? An extraordinary and welcome event that is not explicable by natural causes and is therefore attributed to divine agency, or a remarkable event or development that brings very welcome consequences. That's it. And that's certainly what happened in this apostle's life. What happened to him was certainly welcome to the Christian community, I can tell you, because they were frightened to death of the man. But it was welcome to him also, because he came to know that abundant life that we spoke about earlier. And you know, when I look at you this morning, and those of you who I know are genuinely saved, what I'm looking at is miracles. Every one of you who's saved this morning, you are a miracle of grace. And you may say, oh, I'm not a miracle, me, no. You know, in the words of that old song, I'm showing my age a bit now, by ABBA. I wasn't an ABBA fan, by the way, but there's a song by, I know somebody who was, and there's one of their songs, and it starts by these words. It says, I'm nothing special, in fact I'm a bit of a bore. And you might think, well, that's me, I'm nothing special, in fact I'm a bit of a bore. No. If you are saved, you are a miracle of grace. You are no longer what you used to be. Outwardly you might look the same, a bit older maybe. You may be outwardly think same person. No, but inwardly, you've been transformed by the power of God. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And so Paul says in verse 16 of this chapter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. It means God's powerful means of saving people. This gospel is God's powerful means of saving people. If you're a Christian this morning, God's power is at work in you. You may physically, you may feel, I don't feel as much power in me, dear me. You know, the older I get, the weaker I feel. No, no, the power of God. Outwardly, Paul says somewhere, we may be fading away, you know, our bodies, but inwardly, we're being renewed day by day and transformed into the glory of God. Listen to how Paul puts it to believers, the believers in Ephesians. He writes and tells them how he prays for them. And he says in chapter 1, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He said, if you're a believer, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that power is at work in you. And he wants these believers to grow in a knowledge and understanding of that. And understand something of all that God has prepared for the believer. And I want that for myself. And I want that for you. And the Paul's epistle to the Romans is going to help us. So I commend this epistle to you. And my prayer is that as we go through this epistle together, that we'll be built up in our faith and strengthened, and that we'll know what it is to be recipients of all the blessings of the good news of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's just close our meeting in prayer, shall we, this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you that you give us the privilege to be able to look into your word. And Lord God, truly your words, Lord, are like treasure. It says in the Old Testament to be desired more than rubies, more precious than gold. Lord, your word is to us. Lord, money can buy us so much, but your word, Lord God, instructs us in the very truth of God. And I pray that, Lord, as we consider this gospel together, that, Lord God, we would understand what it really means to be a Christian. A Christian is not somebody who's got religion or suddenly decided to become religious or whatever. That's religion. This is about a relationship, a saving relationship, an everlasting saving relationship with the one and only true and living God. And I pray that those of us who are saved, Lord God, that we will grow in our knowledge and understanding of that. And Lord God, if there's any of us here that aren't, that Lord God, you'll just give us a taste, Lord God, of what could be ours, Lord God, if we would hear your word and receive your truth and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and you will be saved. Lord, you don't ask us to jump through hoops or to do this or to do that and make ourselves worthy. Lord God, we could never do that. You simply ask us to turn from our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus, and we will be saved. Lord God, I pray that each and every one of us in this room would know that in experience. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray.